Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this opportunity to sing songs of the new life, to rejoice together in what Christ has done, to seek in you the forgiveness of sin and the joy of soul. And Lord, I pray now as we come to the Word that you would give us the ability to be alert, to think, to grow. Help us, I pray, to cast off thoughts of later today and to focus in now upon your Word and truth and to know that it is a Word from your throne to us to judge, convict, secure, strengthen, teach, instruct, guide, to show us the way. Lord, your word is truth, and we receive it as truth. And pray that you would bring conviction to those who know not Christ as Savior, to find in him the joy of their soul. And for those of us who do, I pray, Lord, that we will continue to bend our lives toward you, and continue to align our lives with the counsel of your word. Guide us to this end now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. An 18th century mariner leaves harbor and steers his small wooden ship toward the open sea. The ship's sails fill with wind, and the clear night sky sparkles with stars. The destination of this voyage is an island over 1,000 nautical miles away. To reach it, the captain will use celestial navigation. With a sextant, he will repeatedly take angular measurements of stars and planets in space to help him discern where he is on the earth. He can't just aim in the direction that he imagines best. Looking only at the sea and looking only at the horizon, he will veer off course with no chance of reaching an island that he'll not see for weeks to come. But positioning himself against the fixed stars and planets in space, he can follow a straight line to his destination. But now imagine our wise captain comes on deck one night and finds a greatly frustrated second mate at the helm. "What's wrong, mate?" "It's these stupid stars. They just won't line up right. I want to throw this sextant into the sea. Nothing will align with where I want to go and where I know we are." Well, obviously, no navigator in the history of mankind has ever been so foolish as to blame the stars and the planets for not aligning to him, to his little storm sea-tossed vessel. But this is essentially what we do when we expect God to align his position to ours. God is the fixed reality beyond our world. Only by calibrating our will to his revelation can we ever hope to steer a right course in life. But isn't it true? When we grow frustrated with God and demand that he calibrate his purposes to ours. That he calibrate his purposes, his will, his deeds, his gifts to my expectations, to my desires. When that's the case, I'm lost at sea, so to speak. Well, this is something where we find the Israelites. As we come to chapter 3 and verse 6 here of Malachi's prophecy, we find here two ways Israel demanded that God calibrate to her, not she to him. And these two fallacies serve as a clear warning to us against similar temptations in our world. By way of outline, I'll state these two ways as we encounter them in the text, and then we'll come at the end of each point to a principle that addresses our relationship to God today, to a fallacy that we want desperately to avoid. Remember that in chapter 2 and verse 17, we read there, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.'" Where is the God of justice? That is, God is finding delight in the godless, not in the righteous. The godless around them seem only to prosper, while they, God's people, are suffering in the land. God assures Israel, justice will indeed come. But be careful, for it starts with you. I will indeed purify the Levitical priests. I will restore temple worship. Messiah will come, but judgment will start with you. And of central concern in that judgment will be how God's people mistreat others. He will look at that. So be warned, Malachi says to the Israelites. Verse 5 of chapter 3. The sorcerers, those who seek to control outside forces to influence negatively the lives of others. Adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress hired workers and their wages, the widow, the fatherless. Against these who thrust aside the sojourner, who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, I will come with justice. However, take heart. Take heart. For Messiah will come and justice will reign. It's really best if last week's sermon was about 3 hours long, but we're going to divide it up and pick up here at verse 6. It fits very nicely with what we considered last week. But tagging on to that and transitioning into this next section, I think we do have a decent break here, and we'd see the first fallacy, and that is robbing God. That we can rob God. We'll get there in just a moment. But first, connecting to verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. What's he saying to them? There's one reason that you're not incinerated on the spot, Israel, and that is my unchanging character. Israel was fickle. Her loyalty to God repeatedly gave way to disloyalty. Short seasons of obedience and fidelity gave way to long seasons of disobedience and infidelity. And God says, I want you to see one thing, and that is that this is never true of me. His loving fidelity and covenant loyalty is unchanging, undiminished, unsullied, and unending. This truth alone stands between Israel's existence as a nation and her destruction, and it stands firm. God loves his people, and it is in play here in our gathering today. What stands between us and utter destruction is the love of God. Not our goodness, not our works, not what we have done, but his loyalty to his people. At verse 7, God transitions here to a focus on his relationship with Israel in Malachi's day. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We see the Lord pleading here for Israel to come back to him, to return, a call of to repent of sin. And I will return to you, a promise of restored fellowship and restored covenantal blessings. From the time that I chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to this very day, you have steered off course, but I call you back again in love. Come back to me. Return, and we will restore relationship. But notice how Israel responds in verse 7. This is the pleading love of God. But you say, how shall we return? Israel knew very well how to repent. She knew what it meant to return to God. This is a dodge. Something like, what would we possibly need to be reconciled to you for, Lord? Why? Turn back from what? Well, here it is, verse 8. All right, you ask, will man rob God? That you are robbing me. We just can predict it by now, can't we? We know how they respond. Who, us? How have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and offerings. God's law forbids stealing. It forbids robbery. And we can rob people by taking away what belongs to them. We can rob others in a different way by withholding from them what we owe. It is sin for an employer to withhold wages that an employee has legitimately earned. It is sin to choose not to pay a debt that you owe on time. It is sin to charge someone unfairly and deceitfully, to prey upon their ignorance so that they pay you what no one else on earth would advise them to pay someone for that service or that item. But tragically, Israel is actually guilty of this, withholding from God what she owed to him. God's people were choosing not to tithe. God commands them to give 10% of their earnings to support the function and the maintenance of the temple, as well to support the Levites, the priests that ministered there, and their families. So God established in his law with Israel, this 10% was to be given. And it didn't end there. Every third year, there was another 10% additionally that was to go to the poor and the widows and orphans in the land to last until the next three-year tithe. And there was more that was given. And of course, Israel did not have taxes from their government as we think of it, unless it was outsiders. But the Israelites were saying, this is God's law, give 10% of your income. And Israel said, I don't think so. We don't really need to do that. So God is working with them here. Come back to me. Repent. Turn back again. What do we need to do? My word very clearly states that you're to give 10% of your income and you're not doing it. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Under the old covenant between God and Israel, obedience to God's law would bring blessing, and in their case, particularly physical blessing and prosperity. Disobedience to the covenant led to God's curse, to crop failure, to drought, to locust infestations, to blight and the like. How should Israel respond to this twisted relationship? How should she respond to God's rebuke? Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, God says. Verse 10. The full tithe indicates that some were indeed giving, but were giving less than the 10% that the law demanded. God intended the full tithe to supply food for God's house. That is to bring in the supply to the temple. Sufficient sacrificial offerings for the temple to support the priests, the Levites, the sacrificial system as a whole. God not only exhorts Israel to return to this pattern of covenantal responsibility, but he entices her to do so. Notice it here in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, into the temple, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. The devourer, most especially the locust, that could just take out a whole crop, eat it. God's deep desire was to open the heavens windows and to pour down blessings on Israel until she had more than she could handle, the Hebrew indicates. An overabundance would come to her. He wanted Israel's crops to prosper more than she did. We may tithe to God, but he does not tithe to his people. The Lord gives to his people superabundantly. But God was withholding his hand of blessing because Israel was breaking covenant with him. She was holding back what was his by the law. Israel wanted, in a sense, the stars and the planets to align with their little ship. She wanted God to adjust to her expectations, not align her practices to his will. Sound familiar? God to adjust to our expectations, not align our practices with his will. God is indeed just and so had to withhold his blessing. But what he earnestly desired was this, verse 12. He envisioned a day. Verse 12, then, in that obedience, in that repentance, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. What God wanted is for the nations to rejoice in the love of God for Israel due to her obedience, but she was breaking this covenant. And he could not pour out that blessing, but could only curse. That's not what he wants. That's not what the Father wants. And the principle that I think we can then draw, this fallacy that we can rob God, is answered, and I think gives to us then the fallacy to avoid. And that is this: my money is my money to keep, not God's money to invest. That's really what's, I think, at the heart of Israel's relationship to the Lord here. This is the basic fallacy that she was embracing. God's law was clear, and the curse upon Israel reminded her of this, but Israel wanted God to adjust to her, believing she knew better how to live with limited resources. This is a fallacy that we can embrace under a different covenant in a different way. My money is my money to keep, not God's money to invest. We do not live under the old covenant that God cut on Mount Sinai with Israel. Under the new covenant in the gospel age, there is no strict 10% law. There's no 20% giving every third year. What does carry over is the fundamental truth that every penny we ever possess belongs to the Lord. And we have to continue to adjust to the celestial navigation, to come back to this principle again and again, because it wears off like a sandcastle on the sea, to remember that it's all his. What carries over here is this fundamental truth: I brought nothing into this world but my birthday suit, and I'm going to leave this world behind, everything, including the suit in which I'm buried. I come with nothing and I leave with nothing. And every possession we attain between birth and death has only two possible sources: one, what I have stolen and must return, or two, what God has entrusted to me to manage for his glory. That's it. There's no self-made person. Now, knowing that not only Israel, but also the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, the Arabs, the Carthaginians, the Lydians, the Greeks, the Romans, all tithed to their gods, it seems that giving God 10% of the income with which he blesses us is a good place to start. People have done this forever, and people that run away from God, have no time for him, have done this with their gods. But what giving to the Lord 10% does not mean is that 90% is ours. It all belongs to him. New covenant giving, we learn in the New Testament, is to be collected regularly on the Lord's day. We're not under that same covenant of 10%. This is the law. This is what all will do. But we do see a parallel, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week, the Lord's day, week by week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. The collecting when he comes is sort of irrelevant to us at this point. He's just talking about when he visits them. But on the first day of the week, putting something aside, and we've argued in the past, it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to do it every week, but it's a week-by-week consideration, a week-by-week collection by the church, as he may prosper, That is, according to what God has given to you, to put something aside. Notice the phrase, to store it up. And store it up. Paul uses that term, store up, and we find here in Malachi 3 and verse 10, the word storehouse, reference to the temple. But from this derives the principle that many Christian believers through the centuries have used of storehouse giving. That there is a coming together of God's people in cooperation to pool God's resources to advance God's cause. This isn't something about some church making its budget. This is about aligning to the celestial navigation of God Himself and reminding ourselves this is our calling right now. We come in naked, we leave naked. But in between, God places resources in our care to move around for His cause, to bless the work of the gospel. This is the tithe, an implicit teaching, but we see that giving should be brought to the local church, deposited there. But what is explicit in the New Testament is the virtue of sacrificial generosity and liberality. God not saying to us, it's in a sense that in the new covenant we've grown up. We're now into adulthood on this side of the cross. And God says, I'm not telling you it's got to be 10%. What I'm saying is adjust to my heart as you give. Such giving then, according to, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we've drawn from that this morning already, such giving is always, without exception, free will giving. Never in the New Testament is giving coerced through guilt, manipulation, compulsion, or threat. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The only giving that we should do as a New Testament church is the giving that we want to do. Where God moves within the heart and says, this is what I can do for His cause. This is what I'm willing to sacrifice and give. There's no reluctance. There's no compulsion. There's no pressure that's placed upon us. God loves a free, cheerful giver. One who says, I want to be part of the work that God's doing. That's the kind of giving that is storehouse giving in the New Testament. Giving to God's cause freely, as we ourselves decide to give, to demonstrate that money is not our God, but that the God of heaven has entrusted us with wealth to advance His name. What a privilege. So we're to demonstrate our devotion to the Lord. We're to demonstrate our devotion to His cause because we want to, because we long to, because we rejoice to do so. For the glory of His name and the spread of His gospel to the ends of the earth, knowing we will take none of it with us. But we can deposit some of it ahead. Last month, I had the privilege to attend the Association of Churches with which we now partner, as I reported last Sunday evening. We just got started, small amount, but we were able to give $10,000 this year to the gospel effort through this association. 21 grant recipients from an array of diverse ministries worldwide, and I sat there through that report, overjoyed to see how our humble investment was used to spread the gospel worldwide. Just picture me sitting there, listening to report after report after report of where we have, what we have touched in a small way across the world. That was easy for me because it wasn't my money. Probably a little tiny bit of it was, but it was our money. It was EBC's giving. Of course, it was God's money. But what I mean to say is, imagine if we could find that same spirit with our own money. to sit there and watch it go out and change the world for Christ, to see it put into play, and to know I don't hold it back. I rejoice to see what's God's money at work. Imagine if we could develop that type of orientation. I continue to work on it, to let go of it so freely as I sat there watching our church give it so freely. To invest our money with the complete freedom of knowing it is actually and truly God's money going into God's work. That's where we're aiming as a church. That's what God is doing among us as He changes our hearts. That's where we need to be. Is it clear then, in your relationship with the Lord, are you there? Are you a manager of God's wealth answering to Him as a steward, or do you cling to your money as your own? Is it clear that you believe 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully? Under the new covenant, this doesn't mean that we're going to have a fancy home and a fancy car and whatever we want. It does not mean that. But it doesn't mean nothing. What does it mean? I think the Lord says to us through the prophet Malachi, test me. Find out what it means. Find out what it means to come to that place in your life where you realize that everything you possess is God's and that you're here for a little while to put it into play. Test me. Those who see God as a tyrant, not happening. Those who see God as an exacting master or even as a cold moralist are self-programmed to hold their money with a very tight fist. They will give to God's work only to the degree that they feel that they must. That is not New Testament giving. Those who view God as our loving, giving Father will give more freely, willingly, generously, and joyfully. Do not say in your heart, my money is my money to keep, not God's money to invest. They were robbing God. Secondly, they were rebuking God. This will go more quickly. It's just by way of time here today. But verse 13, notice here, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. We just hear the tenderness of the Father here. You've spoken very harshly against me and against my reputation. What do you know they're going to say? It just keeps happening, doesn't it? Who, us? Us? How have we spoken against you? Here it is, verse 14. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It is vain to serve the Lord. That is, there's no benefit in serving God. This is a harsh, vile charge against God's goodness. Keeping His charge, walking as in mourning, these are ideas that speak of, they're saying, we can obey your word, we can even fast and pray, walking around as mourning for our sins at your temple, but what good does it do? What's the profit? What are the deliverables? What are we getting out of this fasting and praying and giving? We just are not seeing the advantage. Goes back to 2:17, doesn't it? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He only blesses those who do evil. We do what God calls us to do, of course, very reluctantly, but we do what God calls us to do, and we see no advantage. So why do it? Here's our conclusion then, God. He says, you've talked harshly to me. They say, how on earth have we talked harshly to you? And now He just brings out their harsh words. There's harshness in their soul toward the Lord, and it becomes very evident. Now we call verse 15 the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the real world, God. You should adjust to the world down here on our storm-tossed sea. And see the reality of this. Those who are arrogant are the ones that you bless. We look at the Persian overlords around us. We look at the pagans and the godless. They're doing better than we are. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test. That's not like, is it, verse 10? Put me to the test is God welcoming his people to test his love in the right way. This is the wrong way to test God. Evildoers putting God to the test, what happens? They escape. They slip out of God's fingers. They put you to the test, God, and you do nothing. So this leads to our understanding of fallacy number two. This is what I think is really at the heart of what they're saying. And it's exposed here in this passage. If I do good for God, I should get good from God. My money is my money to keep, not God's money to give. There's a relationship problem with the Lord there. And equally so here. If I do good for God, I should get good from God. That's what's at the heart of their reasoning. We're doing these good things for you, God, and you're not paying up. Their relationship with God is as if he is a celestial vending machine. I put in, you put out, says me. Why did Israel draw the conclusion that honoring God was not worthwhile? What was in her heart? What was the heart attitude toward the Lord that put her in that very bad place relationally? Well, she was indeed wrong to conclude that serving God yields no benefit. We are free to withhold from God what we think we must, but he must not withhold from us anything we deem just. That was pure evil, to be sure. But that said, Israel's fundamental error, which allowed her to even think that way, had more to do with the belief that she could earn God's blessing mechanically, religiously. I put the coins in the vending machine and he puts out what I choose. C18. Almond joy. That's what I want. He's not doing it. You see, what she had embraced was the do good, get good religious math of the false religions. And that may be where you are today, honestly. You've come in with that focus, and it's one reason that you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior. Because your whole perspective is, I do good, I should get good from God. I've experimented with it, and it's not worked. Please know that where you are is not a good place, but that the God of love reaches out with good news. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. He knows this. He declares it. But there is a salvation that comes by grace alone. Not by you doing good and getting something in return, but by Christ taking all of your bad, paying the penalty by his death, and giving to you his righteousness. That's the exchange. The exchange is not you put coins into the vending machine and get something out. The exchange is you don't do anything but trust what he's done for you. His death on the cross, dying, paying the cost of the unrighteous. Christ taking our sin and paying that penalty and giving us his righteous standing as a free gift of his grace. This calibrates everything rightly. If you're looking at it as I do good and get good, it's like a navigator on the sea looking only at the horizon and the sea. You're going to get lost. You're going to go in circles even. But if you can calibrate to the goodness of the Lord given to you as a gift, now we're talking. Turn, says Malachi to you, says the Spirit of God through Malachi to you today. Turn. Turn from this way of thinking and embrace the goodness of the Lord that is unmerited and free. What God longed to see for Israel's ultimate good was a relationship of love, of honor, of devotion, of reverence and joy. That's what he wants with us. He wanted nothing to do with a cold, transactional religion, as if he were this divine vending machine. God wanted to know Israel, to walk in warm fellowship with her. He says, I love you. My love is unending. I continue to call you back into right relationship with me. And this is precisely what he wants of us. God wants our devotion and worship, not because he's lonely, but because we are. He wants our devotion because he knows we need his comfort, his love, his wisdom, his counsel. And he longs to give this all freely and lavishly to those who are his people. But we easily harm that relationship by trying to get God to align to our agendas and grumbling when our religious deeds do not seem to yield the results that we demand of him. I do good. Why does God not take away this problem? Why does he not remove this person from my life? Why does he not cure my body? Why does he not give me what I so want? Why does he not give me a mate, a better job, peace of heart, relief from this suffering and trial? Well, he will, won't he? He will. Just as he will surely judge the godless, there is a day coming when the Lord will wipe away every tear from his people. We know this. This is promised. This is the one who will come that we've described in this earlier in this chapter. He will. A day approaches when that deeply rooted sense that all is twisted in this dying world, that all is not right, a day when the satisfaction that so eludes us here will fill our souls. That day is coming. So as he says to Israel, rest, be at peace, persevere, justice will come. So he says to us, rest and be at peace. Your trial will be lifted. Just not now. For now, while we wait, let us labor to align our lives with God's desires, knowing that our money is God's money, that our blessings are all of grace, not what we earn. This is our loving Father. And if we have a desire to lovingly, warmly relate to him, we're going to look hard at how we see money. And we are going to rightly understand the relationship between our goodness and our salvation. Our goodness is a result of the work that he has done, not earning that goodness from him. Where are you at in your relationship with the Lord on these two very common fallacies? May the Lord deepen us and grow us in our walk with him. And if you remain outside of Christ, we call you through the prophet and ultimately through the Spirit of God to respond in saving faith to the salvation that's in Jesus today. Our Father, we give thanks to you for what you have done, what you have accomplished, what you continue to work uniquely in our church and in our lives. We know that we fall short. We confess this before you, but we seek you, Father, to grow us, to mature us in our walk with you, that we would faithfully serve you and know you and enter more and more into the warmth of relationship with you. God, may the trials of life not draw us away, but draw us closer to you. And may the resources and the possessions and the opportunities of this life not draw us away from you, but closer to you. Bring to saving faith those who know not Christ, we pray, according to your will. And Lord, in all that we do and all that we accomplish here in these moments to come, as we rejoice together as a church in the life of those who have sought to align their salvation with your revealed word and your direction and love, Lord, may we rejoice and give thanks. We pray your hand of mercy upon us here as we continue forward this day. In Christ's name, amen.